Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those questions. If you see things differently than the host and want to disagree on some issue, we always welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks like the line's just filled up, so don't call right now, but in a few minutes if you call, you may find that a line or two has opened up. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, if you're in Tennessee, to check our website for the locations. I'll be speaking next week, all next week. I'll be speaking in various places in Tennessee, in the Nashville area and in the Knoxville area especially. And if you're in those areas, you may want to attend one of the meetings that I'll be at. These are usually small meetings in small churches or homes. And if you're, you know, if you're in that neighborhood, feel free to join us. The way to find those, that information about the meetings is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Celeste from Selma, Oregon, first of all. Hi, Celeste. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I'm really hung up on the question of whether or not there might be a situation in which a practicing homosexual Christian can be saved. Now, I know your answer to that because I've listened to related calls, but my question is a bit more specific. I've heard you say, and I personally believe, is it okay if I explain first very concisely?
Okay, sure.
Yeah, okay. I've heard you say, and I believe that fornicators will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you're practicing homosexuality, but you think you're a Christian, you might just be deceived. But on the other hand, I've heard you say elsewhere that God judges the heart and he has patience with people's wrong doctrines as he leads them to all truth. So my question would be about a very narrow group of people, like those people who are genuinely submitted to God, but they've been deceived by wrong teaching and indoctrinated by it. So do you think there's ever a situation in which such a person who doesn't know that homosexuality is sin can still be saved?
I will say this, that I think God does take account of actual excusable ignorance. Now, when I say excusable ignorance, I don't know how much, you know, excusable ignorance is involved in somebody living in fornication, but I do know that we're living in a time where people are getting a lot of misinformation and biblical understanding and loyalty to what the Bible says is at a very low ebb. So it could very well be that somebody who is a Christian does not understand that it is disobedient to go that way, since our culture has misinformed them so much. And God knows their heart. I have a friend, or I did have a friend back in the Jesus movement, who, when he got saved, he was living in a relationship with his girlfriend in fornication. And it never occurred to him that that was wrong. And as a Christian, he'd read his Bible and he'd see the word fornication, but he thought fornication meant being a womanizer. He didn't know what the word actually meant. And for that reason, he didn't think that he was involved in that. He felt like, you know, he had a committed kind of a relationship of sorts. He was, you know, only with one woman. And so he didn't consider that to be wrong. It never crossed his mind that it was. And then someone at church found out he was living with his girlfriend and mentioned that's fornication. And when he realized that, he quit it. He moved out because he was determined from the beginning of his conversion to follow Christ, but he was not well taught. You know, Jesus said we must go in the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. That assumes that people do not intuitively know everything that Jesus commanded. And in a society where certain things are just considered to be normal, and it never crosses people's minds that they're saying anything wrong with it, then they might very well have an ignorance that is, for the time being, excusable. But as soon as they learn what Christ commands, then they would want to follow him. That'd be my understanding of it.
Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your calls. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Greg from Issaquah, Washington. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, it's been a while since you've been up to the Northwest here. Are you making plans to come up? You usually come up once a year.
I will be. I will be in Washington in September for 2 weeks.
Oh, wonderful.
2 weeks. We're setting up the itinerary now. But, yeah, I'll be teaching for Youth with a Mission in Monroe for 2 weeks in the mornings. And so the evenings and weekends are going to be flexible.
Wonderful. Yeah, so my question is, considering all that transpired after been exiled in Babylon, and there was a lapse of so many years and of not having a king, right? And so it was maybe 500 years that there was Zerubbabel, but he was more like a governor than a king.
That's correct.
And so when Jesus came and the announcement that he is a king, had that, you don't realize, but it just blew my mind because how significant that was, that there was never a king. And after Jesus, there was never a king. So what's the implication of, it must have been very, very significant, not having a king for all those years and never having a king after Jesus. So in a biblical perspective, how do you surmise all that took place? And
I'm not sure if you mean how would the Jews have understood the announcement that Jesus is king, or how do I understand it? But the history you're talking about, some of our listeners may not be familiar with. The Jews went into captivity in Babylon in 586 B.C., and their kingdom in Israel ended at that time. Their last king, Zedekiah, had his eyes put out and was taken away into captivity, and they never had another king. Now, some centuries earlier than that, a prophet of God had told David, who was the king, that one of his offspring would be king in his place forever. And the Jews understood that to mean the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come and be reign forever, descended from the line of David. And he would be the king of Israel, or the king of the Jews, as David was. Now, of course, Zedekiah was the last of David's seed to go in, to die in captivity, I guess, and they didn't have any other kings. So there were about 400 or more years, more than 500 years, actually, where they didn't have a king, because 70 of those years they were in captivity in Babylon, and then they were back in the land without a king for over four centuries after that. And so there really was no king, although the prophets had said that God would raise up one of the offspring of David and establish his kingdom forever. And again, that was the messianic hope that Israel had. So even during those hundreds of years, 500 approximately, that Israel didn't have a king. Actually, it's maybe even closer to 600, because it was 586 from then on. They didn't until the time of Jesus. I guess it's more like 600 years. They didn't have a king, but they were anticipating the king that the prophets had promised, which would be the Messiah. And when he would come, he'd be the king of the Jews. Now, when Jesus was born, the first persons to recognize Jesus as the king of the Jews were the wise men who came from the east, probably from Persia. And it says they came and they were inquiring, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? So they, of course, Herod was the king officially of the Jews, but he wasn't a Jewish king. He was a Roman appointment, and he wasn't really the king of the Jews. He had that title, but he wasn't the fulfillment of the promise at all. And so when the wise men came and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Of course, they meant the Messiah. And Herod was displeased about that, as we know, and tried to kill Jesus at his birth. But Jesus survived, and he was announced to be the Messiah, which means the king. The word Messiah means the anointed one, or the one who's anointed as king. So Jesus is, he was and is, the king of the Jews. Now, Israel has had a king ever since, and that is Jesus. However, most of the people of Israel have rejected him as their king. But the remnant of Israel accepts Christ and always has. From the time Jesus came, the faithful remnant of Israel embraced him as their king and their Messiah. And so, and they are the true Israel. They're the Israel of God. And so he is the king of Israel. He's the king of those people. He's also the king of the rest of the world, but the rest of the world doesn't acknowledge it. He said, after he rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he's not just the king of the Jews. He's got all authority over the whole universe. It's just that the remnant of Israel and the Gentiles who have come to believe as they have in Christ are the only ones who live as if he is the king. But that doesn't change the fact that he is. He's the king. It's just that most of his subjects are in rebellion against him. And that's what gospel preaching is for, to preach that there's another king and that people need to submit to him and become his followers and accept his lordship. And that's what we've been doing for the past 2,000 years, the church has been. And we'll do it until the time comes when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he came as the king, according to the promise of the line of David. And he is seated at the right hand of God and the throne, where he has been for 2,000 years, reigning from there. So that's how I understood the whole issue of the kingship of Jesus and of the king of the Jews in that context. Okay, our next caller is Kevin from Idaho. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, yes. Hey, Steve. I'm just real quick, I grew up in a household that my parents taught me dispensationalism, though I don't think they knew that. When I went to Bible college, I was introduced to the four views of Revelation in a lecture, and then simultaneously I came to a church where a few of your friends actually gave me the four views of Revelation book. To make a long story short, after 11 years in my church, I finally decided to tackle Revelation from the pulpit, and I just spent the entire last Sunday introducing the topic, and as I kind of expected, there were a few people who were a little unsettled that there were more views than futurism, mm-hmm. and I know that I'm going to probably be going forward with a view that sides more with preterism. Do you have any pointers? I plan to preach it humbly. I'm going to try to assert the centrality of Christ more than the assertion of any view being better than the rest. I don't think I'll have time to tackle four views very judiciously and with, giving right. each, but I'll probably tackle it more with presenting my views and then maybe throwing a bone here and there to here's how futurists view it. Here's a way to interpret it. Would you give any pointers? What do you think I should do? Yeah. Am I in over my head? Or?
Are you a pastor in a denominational group?
I am, and the denominational language around the end of the world is purposely vague. So.
Uh-huh. Okay, so it's not a denomination that takes a hard view of Revelation. So you could take you could get away with taking something other than the popular view. Well, that's good to know. Well, I think it's awfully hard to teach the four views of Revelation in a pulpit. I mean, that's obviously a classroom kind of a thing, or something for people to study using a book or something, or many books. I would just say, why don't you say, well, there's two views of Revelation that I assume are, held among our people. One would be called the futurist, one would be the preterist, and I'd just like to share a little bit about each of them as we go on through. But I'll be focusing not on the fulfillment of these visions, but on the spiritual lessons, of what we learn about the lordship of Christ in them. I mean, that'd be a way to go. To teach all four views would not be very possible in a pulpit, but I would think it would be possible to give, tip your hat toward the view that most of them hold. And say this is what many people today hold, although many other people hold this other view. And there are other views too, but I don't have time to go into them all. And then, as you teach about fulfillment, you could just, very briefly say what the futurists think it is about, only, in a summary form. And then teach what you think as well. I don't know, you have to do this the way that you, first of all, it goes along with your temperament, your way of teaching, and also with what your congregation is accustomed to. Could I ask you, where were you when you ran into my friends who gave you my book? Were you in the Grangeville area, or were you some other part of Idaho?
I'm with Pastor Kevin, Woodland Friends Church. Jim, your friend.
Oh, you're that Kevin. Yeah. You're that Kevin. Okay.
Yeah, I'm that Kevin. Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, no worries.
I didn't have a town for you, so I know who gave you the books. Yeah, that's great.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Okay, so I don't know what to suggest because I've never actually heard you teach, and I don't know how you prefer to teach, but I would say that trying to cover four views wouldn't make very much sense in a pulpit, but I could see that a sermon might give pay some lip service to the fact that a lot of people hold a futurist view, and this is on this passage the kind of way they look at it. And then, but another view that I find very compelling is this other view, and many people look at it this way. And then, it sounds like you may be planning to, talk briefly about the fulfillment of the prophecies, but then preach on a message about Christ from it. I don't know if that's what, I have the impression that's what you're talking about doing.
Yes. Yeah. Just making Christ first and foremost. So, and I feel like if there's anything all Christians should be able to agree on, it's that. I guess I don't know if I just went in over my head or what I expected. I guess I was just already getting a little bit of feedback, and I'm like, oh, wow, this is just the first sermon, and here we go.
Yes,
so,
yes.
Yeah.
Well, it's a good thing to let the congregation know that there are other views, even if you don't teach the other views. Or if you don't push any one view, just for them to be aware that there's other views and that the people who believe those other views are every bit as qualified to be heard as the people who teach the view we're the most familiar with.
That's true.
That's hard to get across to people. But, I mean, that's the point. The question is, if they're offended that there are other views, I just say, well, welcome to the real world. There's people who are very qualified to teach and study and understand the book of Revelation who have reached several different conclusions. And I'm not trying to push one on you. I'm just saying that if you don't know that there are several others, you'll be living in a provincial theological ghetto,
That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Well, hey, you helped me out with a few of your comments and I appreciate it. So,
well Kevin,
you.
I'm sorry I didn't recognize who you were at first. Good to hear from you, brother.
Yes. Yes. Good.
All right.
Good to talk to you as well.
All right.
Bye. All
right. Let's talk next to Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you again. Been a while.
Good to hear from you. I might be coming up your way eventually. I'd love to see you again.
Yeah, that'd be great. I'm going to try to fit two questions in here, completely unrelated. I don't know if we'll be able to get them both in before the break, but the first one is concerning 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read that real quick so that your audience knows what we're talking about. Paul says, "There are now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to new idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit," or a lot of translations say by the Holy Spirit. I've been hearing somebody for quite a while referring to that last part about no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm applying that in a very Calvinistic way. And I'm just kind of confused about these verses and what verse 3 has to do with verses 1 and 2 and how it fits into a spiritual gifts context, because that's what the whole chapter is about.
Sure, exactly. Well, here's the thing. When he says, before you were Christians, you were led away after dumb or mute idols. Now, idols, he could have said any number of things about idols, but he mentioned that they were mute, that they don't speak. And he's saying that's the difference between that and being a Christian. Now you don't have a God who doesn't speak. You have a God who does speak. You're not familiar with that. You had idols that never said a word, and you never had to discern whether what they were saying was true or not because they never said a thing. But now you have a God who does speak, and he speaks through members of the body of Christ, through various gifts, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and so forth. He goes on to list later on. So he's setting it up for the fact that they should be expecting to hear from God, unlike when they worshipped idols that didn't say anything. Now, God does say things, but you have to actually, now you have a responsibility you didn't have before, and that is to tell if it really is him or not. Is this really God speaking through this alleged prophecy this alleged word of wisdom or word of knowledge? Is that really the Lord? Or is it just somebody, you know, making stuff up? Because the book of Jeremiah warned against false prophets whom God has not sent, he says, but they just speak from their own heart. And, of course, the Bible assumes also that sometimes prophets might speak through demonic power. So there's more than one place that prophecy could come from. And in another location, John, 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So you're supposed to test prophecies. And Paul actually says that also later on in 1 Corinthians 14. Let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. You have to test that. Now, how would you test it? If you're in a church and somebody prophesies, or, you know, the gifts of the Spirit are operational, and you hear something there that professes to be the word of the Lord, well, now you've got some responsibility. How do I know if I'm supposed to take this seriously? How am I supposed to know if this is really the word of the Lord or not? He says, well, you know, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Now, he's not arguing that it's literally impossible for those words to come out of a person's mouth under any circumstances unless they have the Holy Spirit. Obviously, any pagan can say Jesus is Lord. In fact, there's a somewhat cultic church that I used to know about, that they used to say, if you can make somebody say Jesus is Lord three times, they're saved. It's ridiculous, but they were just taking this verse rather too literally. Paul is not talking about the inability for a human being to say Jesus is Lord. What he's saying is, if somebody is prophesying, and that's the context here, if somebody is speaking as from the Lord, you know, only the Holy Spirit is going to give a word, a prophecy that exalts the lordship of Jesus, because it's not in the devil's interest to do that. It's going to be the Holy Spirit if the word that comes forth is exalting Christ as Lord. If it's saying Jesus is Lord, that's just a way of a summary statement saying, you know, declaring the lordship of Jesus, or, you know, affirming the lordship of Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's interest. It's not the devil's interest. So if the prophecy is upholding and affirming the lordship of Christ, well, then that you can figure that's from the Holy Spirit. But if anyone speaks a prophecy and it belittles Jesus, the example Paul gives is if they say Jesus be accursed. But see, I don't think it's necessarily just those words. I think it's any prophecy that demeans Jesus. I mean, it maybe a false prophet might say Jesus is accursed, but if they don't say those exact words, but the prophecy has essentially the same effect of belittling Christ or denigrating Christ, well, then that's not the Holy Spirit. So he's just saying, to make it a shorter statement, one could say, if someone's really speaking by the Spirit, they'll be exalting the lordship of Christ. If they're not exalting the lordship of Christ, that's not from the Holy Spirit. And so in the context, he's saying you used to worship gods that don't speak. The God you worship now does speak, and he speaks through various gifts, but and through people. But if some person professing to speak for God is actually belittling Christ or doing anything other than glorifying Christ, well, you shouldn't believe that's a genuine word from God at all, only if it's exalting the lordship of Christ.
Okay. That helps a lot. My second question, as I said, is completely unrelated. It's about the Olivet Discourse. I'm going to be teaching that in a few weeks, Luke 21 specifically. And my question is about Luke 21:31. So also when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. I would expect him to say, know that the temple is going down soon, but he says, know that the kingdom of God is near. Why does he say it like that?
Yeah, I should not rush through this answer, and we have a break coming up. So why don't I hold you over through the break? But I will also say this. If you don't have my book, Debunking Full Preterism, I'd be glad to send you a copy, because there's two chapters in that book where I go verse by verse through the Olivet Discourse. I actually have three columns. I cover Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and goes through each section and comments on each one explaining this kind of stuff. But I would recommend getting that book, and if you don't have it, just tell me so and I'll send you one. And
I do actually have it.
Okay, so there's some chapters on the Olivet Discourse in that. All right, well, I will be glad to talk about that particular question when we come back from a break that's coming up very quickly here. So let me put you on hold, and don't go away. We will revisit your question when we come back. All right? All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay lots and lots of money to radio stations, and we have no other expenses. We just buy time on the radio on over 80 stations across the country, and they're not cheap. We don't have any advertisements because we don't sell anything, and we don't have any sponsors. We just let you know that we are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, thenarrowpath.com, although you don't have to donate to use any of the resources that are there. There are thousands of resources there to download for free. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, so I'm not going to give out the phone number, but if some lines open up and we have time, I'll give it out again. Just before the break, we were talking to Chad from Nooksack, Washington, and he had a question about the Olivet Discourse. Now, if you don't know what the Olivet Discourse is, that's that long sermon Jesus gave in Matthew 24. And in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. These are parallel accounts of the same sermon that he gave on the Mount of Olives, which many, many people think is about the end of the world. And perhaps part of it is, but mostly it's not. Chad, I've got you back activated here. So you were asking me about Luke's version in Luke 21:31, where I'm
That's correct.
I'm going to back up to verse 29 and read up to it. It says, Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know that, for yourselves that summer is now near. So likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now, we know that the disciples at the beginning of this chapter, and in each case, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 also, they asked him, when was the temple going to be destroyed? Because that's basically he predicted. He said, not one stone of this temple will be left standing. They'll all be thrown down. And the disciples said, well, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be that this is about to happen? So they're asking about this event of the destruction of the temple. Now, he didn't say anything about the kingdom of God in that prediction, but he does here. He mentions the kingdom of God, but he does mention it will happen in this generation. And he said that in all three of the accounts, that this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Now, that means, apparently, that the people living at that time would not all die before this occurrence happened, and we know he's talking about the destruction of the temple. We also have a similar statement he made in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28, where he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, his kingdom, his coming, and so forth. Now, this is not a reference to the end of the world coming of Christ, because, of course, all those who were living at that time are dead now. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this. But we do know that the Bible speaks of numerous things as Christ's coming. For example, in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, about four or five of them are told he's going to come to them. But it's not referring to his second coming. It's talking about his coming either to vindicate or to judge the unrepentant among them. It's not unusual in the Bible to speak of God or the Lord coming, which, you know, in cases where it's not literally talking about his second coming, it's referring to some intervention on his part that is figuratively spoken of as him, his coming and doing, you know, cleaning house or whatever. Now, that's, he said, all going to happen in that generation. And it did, because the temple was destroyed in that generation. He came, as it were, not literally, but in, as a figure of speech, he did judge. And that judgment is seen as a coming, as we, as we've said. Now, it is also seen as a coming of the kingdom of God. And he did say in Matthew 16, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And actually, some of the other parallels says, until you see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a subject that we get mixed signals about, because sometimes Jesus speaks about it as if it has already come in his lifetime. So he says, you know, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He says that in Matthew 12:28. In Luke 17:21 or 22, he says, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. It's already here. Of course, when Jesus began preaching and John the Baptist performed, they said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's drawn near. So the kingdom had come and was here in the person of Jesus, in a sense. But Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It begins very small, but it grows into a great tree. So it's a progressive thing. The kingdom of God came very small with just him and his followers, but it grew with the evangelism of the nations and so forth. It has spread out to fill the world, as Daniel said the kingdom of God would do in the picture of the little stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth in Daniel 2:44. Now, the kingdom of God, therefore, is a progressive coming. It was here when Jesus was here, and sometimes Jesus talks about the kingdom as something yet future. That is from his point of view. And different things have been identified by different scholars as different, shall we say, phases of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes and it goes through stages. Jesus in Mark 4 said the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seeds in his field, and he went to sleep and rose, and went to sleep and rose, and the seed grew. Whether he was asleep or awake, it didn't matter. It still grew. He says, first the blade, then the head of grain, then the full ripe grain in the head. And then when the grain in the head was ripe, then he put in the sickle for the harvest had come. He seems to be talking about the age of the church from his own age, where he is the seed that's planted. And at the end of the harvest, that's when he comes back. In the meantime, the kingdom grows like that mustard seed, or like that wheat seed that he's talking about there, where first it grows as a little blade, as it did on the day of Pentecost. And then, of course, as a stalk with unripe heads of grain on it. And eventually the grain ripens, and when it's all ripe, then the harvest comes. So it goes through these stages as it grows. And I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem was seen as one of those stages. I believe that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension were an early stage of it. I believe that Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, was yet another stage. I mean, Christ's kingdom came in increments. And the destruction of Jerusalem was, first of all, the vindication of Christ against his enemies who had rejected his kingship. And it's so described in Scripture. And that is yet another time of the kingdom manifesting itself, or the kingdom of God coming in another way. As the kingdom continues to grow through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom comes to new regions, and eventually the kingdom of God will come ultimately when Jesus comes back. And, his kingdom is universal. So I believe that here what he refers to is the kingdom coming is in the context of that aspect of it that is associated with the vindication of Christ against those who put him to death in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's the manifestation of the kingdom in that way. Now, what he says here, when you see the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves and so forth, you know that summer is near. And so likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, in Matthew, he doesn't say the kingdom of God is near. He gives the same teaching there. But he says, so when you see all these things, Matthew 24:33, know that it is near at the doors. Now, in some manuscripts, it actually is he. So it's taken both ways. But the interesting thing is that he says it, or the kingdom that he refers to in Luke's version, is at the very doors when you see these things happen. And, you know, James, in chapter 5, verse 9, says that the judge is at the door. In other words, when he's writing in the first century, prior to 70 AD, he says, yeah, he's at the doors. Just, he's using the very language Jesus did. Yeah, it's coming soon. It's on the way. It's at the very doors. So it is referring to what happened in 70 AD. But, you know, some people have argued that 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem was the final coming of the kingdom. The full preterists take that view, you know, but I understand it very differently than that. I believe that the kingdom of God is spoken of as coming progressively in different stages and in different increments. And I think that what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem was just one of those increments. There are more to come, and there were more before that. So I think when he says the kingdom of God is near, one could argue that he's saying Christ's vindication of his kingship is about to happen with the destruction of Jerusalem, because that is the vindication of his kingship. He presented himself as king, and you know, Pilate said, you know, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate actually declared Jesus to be the king, put it over his head on the cross. This is the king of the Jews. But the people said, we have no king but Caesar, and they said, therefore, crucify him. So the crucifixion of Jesus was their rejection of his claim to being king. And their destruction was the vindication of his claim to be king. So his kingdom was, as it were, manifested. His kingship was made clear by the destruction of those that had resisted his kingship to the point of killing him. But then they got their just deserts, is what I think the Bible teaches about that.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for such a thorough answer. I better get off here and let some other callers in. Thank you again.
Well, God bless you, Chad. Always good to hear your voice.
Yeah. You too, Steve.
Bye now.
Thank you.
We're going to put Paul from Cape, from South Africa up, even though he is not quite the next person, but he keeps calling. And at the end of the show, and we don't get to talk to him, so I'm going to give him a chance. You called a little earlier today, so I'm going to get you on there, Paul. How you doing?
Thanks. Thanks so much, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Great. My question is, let's say a person has an incorrect view on some Christian issue, okay? Let's just use baptism as an example, okay? So here we assume that there is a right view of that, or biblical view on that issue, and then there's many wrong views, okay? So let's say you've got a Christian that has, like, the wrong view somehow. Does this make them, like, less acceptable to God for holding that wrong or incorrect view over another Christian who holds the right view? How does God, like, overlook their deception? That does it make them less acceptable to God, basically?
Right. Well, if a person has been taught wrongly, and let's just say, well, I'm not going to identify the wrong view right now, but let's just say people have gotten a wrong view of baptism, because there are several different teachings about it, many of which are false. But let's just say that the new Christian gets baptized according to the way that the person who leads them to Christ indicates that they should. Well, before they're Christians, they don't know anything about Christian doctrine. And now they're being converted by somebody who's teaching them to be baptized in such and such a way. Well, they don't know any better than that either. And if they've been taught that baptism is a certain thing, and then they read the Bible, every time they see the word baptism, they're going to read that meaning into it. They're going to just assume that's what it means. In other words, it'd be entirely possible for them to have the wrong view of baptism and be completely innocent about it. Now, I don't believe that God is going to bust people on technicalities. I believe that what he does is looks for a heart that's obedient to him. And a person, this is similar to the first caller we had in the hour, talking about somebody who's a fornicator, and they get saved, and they don't, no one tells them, and they don't know that fornication is wrong, and so they don't immediately, you know, stop fornicating. They say they're living with their girlfriend or something, and they don't know that's wrong, and they give their life to Christ, and no one has told them that's wrong. Well, I believe that assuming, as soon as they know that's wrong, they will change. That will demonstrate that their conversion was genuine, that they really are surrendered to Christ. They just weren't informed. And so I do believe that people can be saved who've been baptized in a way that isn't quite what the Bible teaches. And that's because they're innocently ignorant. Now, there are people who are willingly ignorant. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 mentions people who are willingly ignorant. And if you're willingly ignorant, it means you don't love the truth. It means you don't want to know the truth. You're ignorant because you want to be ignorant. And there are people, let's say, who, let's say they've found a place in a certain denomination that teaches wrongly about a subject. Let's say baptism, since you brought that subject up. And then they begin to study better in the scripture. They begin to see that that doctrine is not correctly taught in the group they're in. Well, if they say, well, I'd better adjust my thinking to be biblical, well, then that shows that they, all the while, that they were willing to obey Christ, they just didn't know. But if they begin to see that their doctrine is not biblical, but they don't want to see it because that will alienate them from the group they're in, well, then that's dishonesty on their part. And I'm not saying that they will be going to hell because of that. I'm just saying that they're not going to be pleasing to God. And in fact, they may very well be in rebellion against God. If you're in rebellion against God, I don't think you're saved. But I'm assuming that most people, for example, in the baptism or any other doctrine, most people believe and follow what they think is true. Now, none of us are omniscient. There are many things we're ignorant about, and therefore we may think certain things are true that we need to be corrected about. But prior to being corrected, we believe we're following the truth, and we're open to correction. If we love the truth, we want to be corrected, but we haven't been yet. That being so, I believe that's a completely, excusable ignorance. Paul was talking about something slightly different on Mars Hill, but on Mars Hill he said, in times of ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, he was talking to pagans who were ignorant of who God was, but I think he's basically saying God recognizes when people are ignorant, and he kind of gives them a pass if they have no way of knowing otherwise. But as soon as someone has a way of knowing otherwise and they resist the truth, well, that's a very different thing. So, I think where a person's heart is at toward God will be seen in how much they're seeking to know the truth and how much they obey the truth as best they know it. But nobody can usually be faulted for not having enough information. I assume everybody who holds a view on any controversial point is holding the view that they think the best information they've seen supports it. And that means they're being honest before God. And honesty before God is a very important thing. God seeks truth in the inward parts, it says in Psalm 51. And so I think inward integrity and honesty before God is a very important factor in deciding how God views their ignorance.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
All right, Paul. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Amalia from Lake Stevens, Washington. Hey, how are you doing, Amalia?
Oh, hello, Brother Steve. I'm fine. Thank you.
Last time I heard from you, you were facing a crisis in your health. Are things better?
They're staying the same, but, yeah, not bad. Praise
okay.
the Lord.
Oh, praise God.
Yeah.
Well, it's good to hear from you.
Well, thank you, and I just want to wish you a happy birthday today. May
thank
the Lord keep you and your wife, in great health. Your ministry has been a blessing to many, So I want to thank you and wish you a happy birthday.
Well, thank
and
you.
That's
so
all I have today.
Oh,
yeah,
well,
Lord bless
that's kind
you.
We don't hear from you very often, so that's kind of you to call. God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you too. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jeff from Texas. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Well, happy birthday as well. I had no idea.
We don't announce it here.
Yeah. Well, happy birthday to you, sir. My question is, I was in 2 Corinthians 12 last night, and it struck me that Paul described the angel of Satan as being, or a messenger of Satan as being, a thorn in his flesh.
Yeah.
And I started doing a little research on it in the Old Testament to see if he was using a turn of phrase calling back to Old Testament things, since he was a Pharisee and all that, and I came to the conclusion that he might have been referencing when the Israelites settled the land, and they didn't kill all the inhabitants off, and God described them that they would be a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Yes,
yeah.
And not only that, but the thorn in the side was represented a testing of the Israelites' faith and obedience to the law of God and their allegiance to God, and then call back to Paul's reference to it. I'm wondering, was he referring to the thorn in his flesh as the law of sin still remaining in the members of his body, and as the passions and desires of the flesh being the tormenting him? So in other words, that the temptation doesn't leave, but we still that it's a race that we have to continue to run, and it's a vigilance that we have to maintain. I just wanted to know your thoughts on the messenger of Satan being the thorn in the flesh of Paul.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Paul does identify the thorn in the flesh as an infirmity, apparently, because he talks about how he was given this thorn in the flesh to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. He asked Christ three times to take it away, and Christ said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he says, therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities. So, which means weaknesses or sickness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and other things he mentions. But twice he refers to his infirmities. And in Galatians, he says that it was because of physical infirmity that he originally came to the Galatians. I think it was in chapter 4 of Galatians. If not, it's chapter 5. But he says, you know that I came to you in the beginning because of infirmity of the flesh. And so it sounds like he had a physical infirmity. However, it's not unheard of for infirmity simply mean weakness, and it could refer to, spiritual or moral weakness, that kind of thing. Or perhaps even our nature, the infirmity of our nature, which is so subject to being tempted and such. So there is ambiguity in what Paul says. It does seem like the most natural way to take his statements is he's referring to a physical ailment. But now the Word of Faith people, they don't believe that Christians are supposed to have physical ailments. They think if you have enough faith, you'll never have any. So they deny that Paul would have had a physical ailment because he was a great man of faith, and supposedly Christians aren't supposed to have ailments. So they would say, and they'd use the same scripture you mentioned, where he talked about the Canaanites, if you don't drive them out, there'll be thorns in your side, Moses said. I think there's also the expression in the Old Testament, thorns in your eyes. There are these kinds of statements of persons being thorns to you. And so some have argued that this thorn in the flesh, which is a different expression, though kind of similar, is referring to persons, that he's not suffering sickness, but he's suffering from somebody who's annoying him continually, someone persecuting him, perhaps. Now, if he is, he never mentions this person in any of his letters, and there's no reason to insist upon it. Your suggestion is he could he be speaking of the afflictions of the sinful nature of the flesh? And I will say that that's an idea that has crossed my mind more than once in my lifetime. We can't prove one way or the other because he is deliberately vague about it. I would say that we'd be standing on very firm ground if we said the thorn in the flesh is a physical ailment. not only because of this passage, but also because of Galatians, where he talks about his physical infirmity too. There he talks about how the kindness of the Galatians toward him in his infirmity would have inclined them to give their own eyes to him, if possible, which they couldn't do, of course. But the suggestion is that perhaps he had an infirmity of his eyes. There's more than one hint of this in Paul's writings. But I could not rule out that he's talking about spiritual and moral temptations, you know, that he faces. Because Paul was a man like the rest of us, and we know we do face temptations, even when you want to be godly. So I wouldn't rule that out. What I would say, it's impossible for us to be absolutely certain what that thorn was. There's theories, some of them better than others. And the one you've suggested is one that I would never rule out, because I think it has merit.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that. I just want to comment on your answer that I don't think it's saying the same thing both ways, because, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's not unlike the Holy Spirit and God to unfold narratives and have physical things represent spiritual principles. So in order for Paul not to be glorified in the flesh,
you're right.
You know, him having a physical infirmity is pretty much not, it's no different than the answer of it being represented by passions and desires of the flesh.
Well, you're right, because when the disciples were supposed to stay awake and they yielded to the temptation to sleep, Jesus did say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. To say the flesh is weak is not very far from saying the thorn in the flesh is a weakness, an infirmity of the flesh. So I'm not going to argue against that. If you hold to that view, I certainly would not get into an argument about it, because I think it's a genuinely possible understanding of the passage. All right, let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Hi, Rez. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question. I belong to a group of Christians and some former Christians that are trying to find their way out of their, I just call it their mental madness they went into from the bad theology they were taught. And a lot of them, even including myself, have just kind of decided that, you know, it's best for them just to focus on very simple things of Jesus. And that's just to be kind to people, to love people. And they've kind of just walked away from digging deep, deep, deep into revelations and all these things that kind of put them into a spin.
Yeah, well, I don't think that people should dwell on the book of Revelation primarily, unless they are very strong in the rest of Scripture. Certainly, there's a temptation that many young Christians have to say, oh, wow, now that I'm a Christian, I want to read the book of Revelation and find out what's going to happen. Well, I don't believe Revelation is talking about what's going to happen, for one thing. But even if it were, it hardly is the first thing that is that would you know, be conducive to spiritual health. Obsession with the future is simply immaturity. Obsession with being holy, obsession with living to please God, that's what true conversion inspires. And that desire to please God is what nurtures the spiritual life. So, I would say keep them away from the book of Revelation for the time being. Let them study the Sermon on the Mount. Let them study Romans. Let them study the Bible. There's a reason that the book of Revelation is put at the end of the Bible. I think you shouldn't really try to master the book of Revelation until you've mastered the rest, or at least gotten some progress in understanding it. So, yeah, and you know, Psalm 1 recommends that a man meditate day and night on the law of the Lord, and he'll, you know, that'll be good for him. That'll make him a healthy person spiritually. And so I would suggest that your friends do that, and yourself too. All right, we're out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.